All right, so first of all, think about the ministry. What is an ambassador? What does Paul mean when he says we are ambassadors for Christ? You have it in verse 20 and in verse 18. He says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does he mean by this? And I think there's three things that he has in mind. He means, first of all, that we are representatives of Christ. An ambassador is someone who represents someone else. And you and I are representatives of Christ. He says, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, when we speak the message of the gospel, we speak on Christ's behalf as his representatives. Now, it's interesting that the cultural meaning of this word ambassador, William Barclay in his commentary tells us that there were two kinds of Roman provinces in ancient Rome. There were senatorial provinces that were directly under the control of the Senate, and these were peaceful provinces of Rome. There were no troops there. There was basically peace as these provinces submitted to the government of Rome, but there were also imperial provinces that were under the direct control of the emperor, and these were more turbulent provinces where a garrison of Roman soldiers were stationed, and there would be a man who would oversee and administer that province on behalf of the emperor, on behalf of Caesar, and that man was called the legatus presbytes. The legatus presbytes, which is the word that Paul uses for ambassador, the presbytes. The ambassador for Caesar would be the one who would explain the terms of peace with Rome. Here's how you can be at peace with Caesar. Now, you may not like the imperialistic imagery, but Paul is using a very common and well-understood kind of image to describe the kind of role that he has as an ambassador for Christ. He is essentially one who speaks peace on behalf of the great King, King Jesus. He's the one who explains the terms of peace to those who are the enemies of God. And so he's inviting them, summoning them to be reconciled to God as a representative. That's the first thing that he has in mind, and that's the first thing that that you and I are as representatives of Christ, as ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives. The second thing that's implied is a stewardship. We are not just representatives of Christ, but we have been entrusted with something. And you see that in verse 18 and verse 19. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then notice verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's a stewardship. We've been entrusted with something. And what we have been entrusted with is the gospel, the good news, the gospel message of what God has done in and through Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. And then here's the third thing that's involved. We're not just representatives, we're not just stewards, we are also partners. And you see that in verse 1. We are partners with God. We're in a partnership with him. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, this is a really encouraging thing. It could be a daunting thing to think that we are representatives of Christ. It is a very serious thing that we have an accountability to rightly handle the word of truth and to be good stewards of the gospel message. But it's a really encouraging thing to know that when you and I share Christ with others, we're not doing it alone. You're not doing it alone. You're working together with him. I've had some opportunity to witness in the last few months. I've been working a part-time job, and I've met a guy. He's actually just recently left the business that I work at. But for several months, we were working together and had a number of spiritual conversations. And I shared something about him a few months ago. And then one day I was at work and I was thinking about this and I actually kind of felt convicted because not much had happened since I had said anything about it. And so I just started praying, Lord, would you just open up this conversation again? And you know what? That afternoon, the conversation opened up again. And in more clarity, more a better opportunity to share the gospel came out of that conversation that I'd had up to that point. And I just tell you that story, not because I think I'm a great evangelist. I actually think I kind of suck at it. But I'm telling you because I really believe that when we do this work, we don't do it by ourselves. When we do this work and we do it prayerfully, asking God by His Spirit to prepare the way and to work, the Lord is involved and He works. And we can have this confidence that when we are sharing Christ with others, we do it in a partnership with the Lord. All right, so be encouraged that in your sphere of opportunity, wherever you have influence, wherever you have opportunity to share Christ, however intimidating it may be, however difficult it is, and I have a fresh awareness for how difficult it can be, when we will prayerfully depend on the Lord, we can know that we're partners with Him and that the Lord will assist us and work with us. He is more concerned to save people than we are, and His Spirit goes before to prepare the way. So, we're ambassadors for Christ, representative stewards and partners. Now, what's the message that we have to share? Now, there's so much here, I won't be able to get through all of this, but I just want to share the basic contours of this message as it comes to us here in 2 Corinthians 5. And what I want you to see is that there are historical events that are right at the core of the message. Then Paul gives us an explanation of those events, and then he communicates them. And those are the three things that have got to be there when we share the gospel with others. We've got to share the historical events, we have to explain them, and then we have to communicate it to others. All right, so here's the historical events. You see it in verse 15, as he speaks about the death and resurrection of Christ. In verse 15, at the end, he speaks of Him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, so cross and resurrection. You've got that great summary in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul describes the gospel as he had received it and then commended it to the Corinthians. And he said this is what he had received and this is what he commended to them, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news right there. That's very simple. You know, you can be in kindergarten and you can understand that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's the essential message of the gospel. But Paul does more than just give us those events. He also explains those events. And look at how he explains it. The first thing he tells us is that God is the one who takes the initiative. That God is the author of this reconciliation, this salvation that comes to us through the gospel. You see this in verse 18 where he says, all this is from God. Now that's important because it's possible for us to speak about the work of Christ in relationship to God in a way that makes it look like here's God who is so angry with the world that he's going to condemn the world, and Jesus comes to intervene and he steps in and tries to basically twist God's arm into showing mercy instead of judgment. That would be a caricature. That would be a distortion of what Paul understands. Now, Paul certainly understands that in a judicial sense, we are under the wrath of God. But at the same time, Paul understands that God himself, God the Father, is the one who initiated the whole salvation project. That God is the one who loved sinners so much that he is the one who started this reconciliation. That's why he says, all this is from God. Now, John Stott, in a little exposition here of 2 Corinthians 5, he points out that in these verses, God is the subject of seven different verbs and shows that God is the one who's really behind all of this, even more than Christ. God is the one who's behind it while Christ is the agent. Christ is the one through whom God is working. You see this in verses 18 through 21. He says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. There's the first thing. Secondly, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Thirdly, in verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In 19b, not counting their trespasses against them. 19c, entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, the sixth thing that God is doing is making his appeal through us. And then in verse 21, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And again, that's God. God is the one who made Christ, sinless Christ, the one who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God is the initiator. Christ is the one in whom and through whom God does this work of reconciliation. And he does it through his substitutionary work on the cross. And this theme of his of substitution just runs through this passage. You see it in verses 14 and 15. Where he says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, here's the heart of the gospel. In the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, Christ was working on our behalf. He was dying in our place as our substitute. As that great hymn puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So he died for us as our substitute. But not only that, when he died for us, he took our sins. And you see that in verses 19 and 21. In verse 19, it says that God did not count our trespasses against us. But then in verse 21, he tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now that's an amazing statement. God made Christ to be sin. What does he mean by that? I think he means that when Jesus died on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. God treated Jesus as if he lived my life, as if he lived your life, as if he'd committed your sins. God judged those sins in the person of Jesus on the cross so that you could become the righteousness of God. In other words, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life so that he could treat me as if I had lived Jesus' life. Again, one of the old hymn writers put this so well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So he died for us, he took our sins, and then the third way that Paul explains the gospel, we could summarize this way, he makes us new. He took our place, he took our sins, and he makes us new. You see that in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. In other words, when we're saved, it's not just that our sins are forgiven, it's that we are brought into this new creation work of Christ. All right, so that's the basic explanation of the message. You got these historical events, an explanation, and then the communication of it. And you see that especially in verse 20. Where Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where again he says, we make this appeal. And the point here is simply this, that you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, need to not only proclaim the message, we also need to make the appeal. We need to make the appeal. We tell those who do not know Christ, we tell them what Christ has done. And then we implore them, be reconciled to God. That's what Paul does here. Don't miss the urgency of this. Don't miss the pathos of this. The word he uses when he says, we implore you. Or I think the old King James says, we beseech you. It's the word that means to beg. It means to entreat. Again, John Stott makes the observation that in the Gospel of Luke, this word is used of the leper who comes to Jesus and falls on his face and begs him for cleansing. It's used of the Gadarene demoniac who falls down before Jesus and cries out with a loud voice, I beseech you, do not torment me. And then after he is cleansed of the demons, begged that he could stay with Jesus. And it's used of the father of the epileptic child who begged the disciples to cast out the unclean spirit and then came to Jesus and says, teacher, I beg you, look upon my soul. This is a very urgent word. It's a pleading, begging, beseeching of sinners to be reconciled with God. And it just shows us that part of our role is to proclaim the message. But also part of our role is that in the communication to beseech, to entreat, to invite, to implore, to ask sinners to come to faith in Christ. All right, so there's the ministry, there's the message, and now real briefly, what are the motives? Why would you do this? Now, I'm assuming here that as believers, I think most of us probably are Christians, maybe a few of you are not Christians today, and if so, I'm really glad that you're here, but most of us are Christians, and I think we know that we ought to, right? We know that we ought to share our faith. That's kind of an accepted part of Christian discipleship, that to be a follower of Jesus means to share Jesus with others. But what are the deep motives that drove Paul to share Christ and to do so even in the face of suffering and persecution, even when it was costly? It's not easy to be an evangelist. It's not easy to share Christ with others. So why? I mean, what will keep you faithful to this when it can be so hard to do? And there's two motives here in the passage that I want you to see. The first one is in verses 9 through 11, and it's what we might just call the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Look at what Paul says, verse 9. So whether we are at home, and by that he means at home in this body, or away from the body, but in the presence of Christ, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. All right, then look at verse 10 and 11 and see why he wants to please Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now that's his first motive, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now what is the fear of the Lord? It's not a terror of God. It's not this craven fear. It's rather a deep reverence before the majesty of God, a deep awe before Christ as the King and as the Lord, and a sense of our accountability to this Christ into whose hands are given the judgments. So Paul connects this to the judgment, right? Verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, the fear of the Lord is a motive that is all over the place in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament says a lot about the fear of the Lord. But did you know that in the New Testament as well, the fear of the Lord is a motive that comes in for our obedience, for our holiness? In fact, just later on in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul will say in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So he's telling us that the fear of the Lord is a motivation for holiness. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is a motivation for obedience. All right, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here, it's one of Paul's motives for faithful evangelism. So that raises a question, because we just sang a few minutes ago in one of our hymns this morning. We sang this line that goes like this. Now I'll never know your judgment. My Savior was judged for me. And yet Paul says we must all stand before, or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So which is it? You see some tension there? You've got places in the Bible and in our hymns where it looks like the judgment is done. And you've got places where Paul says we're going to stand before God in judgment. So what does he mean? And this is my attempt to put it together. This is what I think he means. I think he means that when we appear before God in judgment, not that we will be condemned for our sins. Because Paul has amazing confidence. He has amazing confidence that he expresses all over the place, including in this chapter. But just take as an example, Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So when he talks about appearing before God in judgment, I don't think he means that he's afraid of condemnation for his sins. He knows that the verdict has already been declared not guilty, accepted, pardoned, justified. He tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? God has justified. Who's the one who can condemn, right? So I don't think he means that when we appear before God in judgment, we can be condemned if we're in Christ. I think he means rather that even as Christians, we do have an accountability to our King. And we can please him. Not in a way of earning salvation. The salvation is secure. So it's not that. But we can please him and then be commended by him as faithful servants. And it will be an awesome thing to stand before the risen and seated Christ in judgment. It will be awesome. There will be a reverence in our hearts at that moment. We won't be condemned because we're in Christ, but we will be accountable for how faithful we have been as believers. And we need to not lose that element. That's a motive, the fear of the Lord. You and I will appear before our King, the Lord Jesus, in judgment to be commended for faithfulness. We want to please him. Therefore, that's one reason we share. But there's another reason. And so here's the second one and the last one, and then I'm done. And that is in verses 14 and 15, not just the fear of the Lord, but the love of Christ. And I think this is the deeper motive and the motive that is especially heart-changing. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or constrains us. The word control there, it has the idea of limiting. The idea of confining. Constraining. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded or we are convinced of this, that one has died for all. And therefore all have died. All right, so this is what I think Paul means here by the love of Christ. I think he means Christ's love for us. And I think what Paul, I think this is what this is how it worked for Paul. I think he saw in the cross of Christ the greatest demonstration of love that there had ever been. And when he saw it, it burned so deeply in his heart. He was so deeply convinced of it that Christ loved him, that Christ gave himself for him, that Christ had this all-conquering love for him. That love so captured him that he no longer lived in the old way. He now lived in a new way. In fact, that's what he says, isn't it? Verse 15, "And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, Paul saw in the cross such a demonstration of the mighty love of God in Jesus, that it captured his heart. He was convinced that God loved him. And he was so deeply convinced that Christ had died for him, that that love now confined him. That love compelled him. That love constrained him. That love put a new set of parameters on his life, so that now he says, since Christ died for me, and since I have died in Christ, and I now live in Christ, I no longer live for myself, but I live for the one who died for me. And that's the deepest motive of all. In the words of Isaac Watts, that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross in Which the Prince of Glory Died," the last verse, he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." In other words, if I could give back to God everything that eyes can see, that's too small a repayment for what Christ has done for me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Now, Paul felt that. He felt that. And the love of Christ had so captured him that he was compelled to share Christ with others. So now, in closing, I think it would be wrong to pass over this and not say this. In closing, let me just address you as an ambassador. First of all, as an ambassador to sinners, and then secondly, as an ambassador to fellow ambassadors. So first of all, me as an ambassador to all of us as sinners. Let me ask you this question. Have you been reconciled to God? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you come to faith in Christ? Paul makes this really strong appeal And if you have not come to Christ, I want to make that appeal to you. Today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. And you can come this morning with a simple prayer of faith and a heart of repentance. And just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have no hope apart from your grace. I'm turning from my sins. I'm trusting in what you did. Save me by your grace alone. You pray that prayer this morning and turn your heart to Jesus, and he will save you. And then, as an ambassador to fellow ambassadors, let me ask you, are you sharing this good news? Or maybe you find yourself, as I find myself, more times than I'd like to admit, that I realize that my heart needs to be recaptured by this love. I need to be recaptured. We can grow complacent. We can grow cold. We can forget how great this love is. I need to be recaptured and reawakened by the fact of the judgment seat of Christ and a renewed fear of God. And so maybe that's what our need is this morning, is to renew these motivations, to realize we are accountable to our King. Therefore, we share. But our King has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that is so great that it demands everything, so that we who now live through him who died for us live not for ourselves but for him. So, out of the fear of the Lord and love for Christ, brothers and sisters, share the good news this week. Share the good news. Ask God to give you opportunity. Ask the Spirit to give you courage. And then when the moment comes, if you're like me, you may find yourself in a conversation. And once you're in the conversation, you realize this is the answer to the prayer that I prayed. And then may God bless the seed we sow and the words we share so that sinners are being reconciled, coming to faith in him. Let's pray together. So, Father, we all have reason to be really thankful and to be deeply humbled. Thankful for this love and this grace that you've shown us in Christ. Humbled that we have the privilege to speak on behalf of our Savior. Humbled also that we grow so complacent. And so give us repentance for that. Help us turn from our complacency and our apathy and see with fresh eyes the great privilege and responsibility and accountability that we have to share the good news with others. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, would you give us opportunity? Would you open doors? Would you give us conversations with people? And would you give us courage so that we can be clear and bold when we share, but also give us humility so that we are never condescending, that we are never harsh, that we are never offensive in our manner or our presentation. Give us that combination of boldness and humility and love that really can only come about by your Holy Spirit. And then as we share, would you do the saving work? And if there are any here this morning who have never been reconciled to you, I pray right now that they would come and that they would receive Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would repent of their sins and that they would find in you a reconciled God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.